1 John chapter 5, verse 13. This morning we conclude our series of sermons in 1 John. We'll read again verses we have read now twice before from verse 13, and then conclude that paragraph with verses we have not yet read from 18 to the end. 1 John 5, verse 13. I write these things to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, that you may know that you have eternal life. And this is the confidence that we have toward him, that if we ask anything according to his will, he hears us. And if we know that he hears us in whatever we ask, we know that we have the requests that we have asked of him. If anyone sees his brother committing a sin not leading to death, he shall ask, and God will give him life. To those who commit sins that do not lead to death, there is a sin that leads to death. I do not say that one should pray for that. All wrongdoing is sin, but there is a sin that does not lead to death. We know that everyone who has been born of God does not keep on sinning, but he who was born of God protects him, and the evil one does not touch him. Now, John is summing up by repeating points that he has already made in his argument so far. And once again, John's categorical and unqualified manner of speaking shouldn't confuse us. He does not mean that Christians do not continue to sin. He's just talked about brothers sinning. But he means their lives are no longer defined by sin, that in them there has been a decisive break with sin. The new birth is not an isolated experience. It has a continuing effect on a person's life. It changes him or her morally. Those who have been born of God will never leave off following the Lord Jesus Christ. So the dire warning of verses 16 and 17 need not trouble believers in the Lord Jesus and followers of him. And why is that? Because he who is born of God, almost certainly a reference to Jesus Christ, protects him. Remember the Lord's remark in the Gospel of John, speaking of himself as the shepherd of the sheep, I give them eternal life, and they shall never perish. No one can pluck them out of my hand. And we have to have that assurance of the Lord's protection because we have an adversary who would destroy us if he could. We know that we are from God, and the whole world lies in the power of the evil one. Again, there is this single alternative. You're either in the world or you're in the family of God. You cannot be in both at the same time, and everyone must be in one or the other. People imagine, of course, that they are captains of their own fate, but in fact, they are the servants of the devil, in his grip and under his control. This is his world for the time being, and they are therefore people who belong to him and are subject to him. Notice also that the world lies in the power of the evil one. It's not struggling to break free. It's content to do its master's will. This is the great mystery of ungodliness and unbelief as we encounter it, not only in the Bible, but in the world. Man left to himself would rather rot and die in sin rather than serve God if it means he must live in righteousness. And we know that the Son of God has come and has given us understanding so that we may know him who is true. And we are in him who is true, in his Son, Jesus Christ. He is the true God and eternal life. Little children, keep yourselves from idols. Remember, we have been told already what John means by saying that the Son of God has come. He's come in the flesh, chapter 4, verse 2. The very thing denied by Cerinthus and his disciples, the false teachers who had been troubling these Christians. He came by water and the blood. He was the Son of God at the time of his baptism. He was still the Son of God when he was dying on the cross. A real incarnation, a real human nature embraced by the eternal second person of the triune God. And his Spirit has given to his people a spiritual intelligence or understanding by which they can distinguish truth from falsehood, the real from the irreal. As one wise commentator puts it, the Christian religion is both historical and experimental. Experimental is an older technical term, meaning what we mean by the term experiential. Theologians refer to these two aspects of salvation by referring to historia salutis, the history of salvation, by which they mean the great events by which our redemption was accomplished, the birth, the life, the death, the resurrection, the ascension, and the coming again of the Son of God, on the one hand, and ordo salutis, or the order of salvation, the events that occur in us, by which that redemption is made a power in our lives and changes us and makes us part of the family of God. Long ago Christ came, but only recently have our sins been forgiven. Has our heart been changed? Have our lives been redirected toward the will of God? And as we pointed out frequently as we made our way through this letter, there are many similarities of statement between 1 John and the Gospel of John, undoubtedly because they have the same author. The last part of verse 20 is another. It reads very like John 17, verse 3. And this is eternal life, that they know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. In the context of the letter and the historical situation, so far as we understand it, idols here refer not to physical images, as if these people were tempted to bow down to wood and stone, but to false conceptions of God, conceptions that are at variance from what the apostles had taught these Christians was the truth. Our Heavenly Father, as we conclude this great letter, we pray that the reason for which the great apostle wrote it and the Holy Spirit placed his imprimatur on every phrase and sentence, every argument in it, that the great purpose of the letter may be fulfilled in us, to our greater confidence, our greater gratitude, our greater joy in the knowledge of our salvation and of our God and Savior. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. As we've often said in these sermons, John's argument is meant to confirm us in the knowledge of our salvation. He wants us to know, as he says here in verse 13, that we have eternal life. Know is a very important word in 1 John. The two primary verbs meaning to know in the Greek of that period occur many times in this letter, almost 40, as they do occur many times in the Gospel of John. And we also have the word confidence, as in chapter 5, verse 14, which we just read, which word John uses 4 more times in the letter, and which means, in a sense, the same thing, is making the same point. John wants us to be certain of certain things. So it's not a surprise that as he draws his letter to a close, we should find ourselves once more being reminded of what we know. We know, verse 18. We know, verse 19. We know, verse 20. But do we know these things? Or better, do we know them? There is perhaps no more significant idea shaping modern Western life, that is the life of Western civilization, Europe and North America, particularly in this day and time, than what is called the fact-value distinction, also called the knowledge-belief distinction, or the reason-faith distinction. According to this way of thinking, knowledge is objective and has to do with the facts, the sort of things which all men can be absolutely sure of. Objects fall, hot air rises, the earth goes around the sun, and so on. People can know those things. Knowledge is a word that ought to be reserved for things that are certain, and the only things we know for certain are the things that science and reason can prove. On the other hand, beliefs are subjective. They are opinions, valid only for the people who happen to hold them. In our culture today, for example, many argue that we know that all living things, including human beings, evolved from more primitive forms of life, and that those primitive forms, in turn, evolved from the chemicals that existed on the earth long ago. We can know that. Science is supposed to have proved that. Whether it has done anything of the kind is, of course, a fair question and one that more and more people are asking in our day. But be that as it may, when people claim that God created the heavens and the earth and the creatures that fill them, that is a matter of subjective opinion, belief only. It's not knowledge. It's not a fact. It's only a person's particular value judgment. In this way, human experience is divided into two separate and even contradictory domains. Human beings live in both. They can't help it. But only in one can they claim to know anything, to be certain of anything. Darwinian evolution, we are told, is public truth. Christian ideas about a creator and the creation of mankind are beliefs and opinions, nothing more. However useful it may be to those who hold such a belief, it cannot be made the basis of any claims that bear on all human beings at once. Values may be personally meaningful, may be part of our cultural tradition, but ultimately they express something about us, not about objective reality. Science gives us facts. God, Christ, heaven, and hell are personal preferences. Most of you are Christians, and you probably struggle to appreciate how deeply this bifurcation of thought, this distinction between facts and values, has settled into the modern mind, and in particular, into the mind of young people in our culture. Professor Peter Kraft of Boston College writes that the students coming into his classroom are perfectly willing to believe in objective truth in science, or even in history sometimes, but certainly not in ethics or morality or religion. It is true that there are some among the cultured elite who will be willing, who will maybe even find some pleasure in pointing out that beliefs and values are really just personal fantasies. They're illusions, however well intended, and that no educated person should imagine that they should be taken seriously. But most people, including most people who hold to the fact-value distinction, and that you can really only know the things that can be proved in a test tube, most of those people do not, in fact, insist on working that distinction out to its logical conclusion. They would be as troubled by that conclusion as anyone else. Most people still think there are real facts, that there is real truth, that there is real knowledge, in other words, that cannot be demonstrated in a test tube or in the calculations of a computer. That human life is precious, that certain behaviors are wrong and others are right, that love is of supreme importance, and so on. They would say that they know those things to be true, know them to be true. The typical university professor might disagree, of course. He might allow that people are free to hold those religious beliefs if they like, but that no one should pretend that those beliefs constitute knowledge. Such is our world. And to be sure, we should be among the first to admit that there is a great deal of so-called knowledge in this world that is nothing of the kind. I've been reading a reissue of David McCullough's The Path Between the Seas, his award-winning book of some years ago describing the building of the Panama Canal. You may remember that the French tried first to build a canal across the Isthmus of Panama, and they failed. It was an effort led by a wildly popular figure in French culture of the day, the man who had successfully dug the Suez Canal. And he talked thousands upon thousands of ordinary Frenchmen into investing in this new effort. If the one canal could be built, surely this other could be built as well. They were all going to make a lot of money, and at the same time, they were going to contribute to the glory of France. But the effort failed, catastrophically so, and a great many people who couldn't afford to lose anything lost everything. They knew it was a surefire investment, except it wasn't. What they took for knowledge was, in fact, only one man's opinion, and a wildly inaccurate opinion at that. Sometimes what people claim to know really is just an opinion, a preference. We know that. But then here comes John saying that we know these things about Christ, the Son of God, come in the flesh, and about the world being the domain of the devil, and about our own salvation. Is this knowledge in the strong sense, or is it mere opinion? John certainly does not seem to think that our knowledge of these things is only an opinion, wishful thinking, a preference. Things have happened, he says, and you can know that. God has revealed himself to the world in Jesus Christ, and you can know that. God loves you, and you can know that. Christ has redeemed his people by his death and resurrection, and you can know that. Your life has been transformed by the grace of God, and you can know that too. You don't simply think that this is true or hope that it's true. You know that it's true. But is that possible? Many in our world today say that you really can't know any such thing. In the nature of the case, there can be no human knowledge of such things. You may be interested to know that this question, this problem, if you will, has been carefully considered in Christian thinking and writing from the very beginning. Because at the outset, there were those who were arguing intelligently and publicly that the Christian message was not true. It was a fantasy, a superstition. How did Christians then know that it was not a superstition, but rather an account of reality hard as rock? Philosophers call this epistemology, the study, or better, the justification of knowledge. How do we know anything to be true? And in our particular case, how do we know that Christ is the Son of God, and we are his people, and because of faith in him, we are going to heaven? How could anyone know this for sure, when we can't see Christ and we can't see heaven? After all, there are many others who are just as sure of the truth of their own religion, or are just as sure that there is no God at all, that he doesn't exist. To know that we are right is inevitably to know that they are wrong. Can we know that? What is more, there are people, as John has admitted in verses 16 and 17, who used to be Christians, who decided at some point along the way that the Christian faith was true, and then decided at some later point that it wasn't. The arguments that persuaded them at first failed to persuade them later on. So how could we be sure of these things? Now, there are many answers to that question, many important and entirely reasonable answers. It's been pointed out through the ages, and again recently in a magisterial study by an English scholar, Richard Baucom, that the Christian faith rests upon events that occurred in history and that were themselves witnessed by many people. The New Testament makes a great point of the fact that the witness being born to these events was born by people who were there, who saw these things happen, who heard the Lord Jesus Christ with their own ears, who saw him die, who saw him alive again on the third day in a similar but not identical body, who saw him ascend to heaven and heard him say he was going to come back to the earth. They received the message from his hand that they were to deliver to the world. They saw the miracles. This testimony is often minimized, but no one should misunderstand that this is the bedrock on which the foundation of the Christian faith has always rested. A great many things we know, a great many things any human being knows, he knows because he has been told by someone whom he trusts. I simply remind you that a great many people have looked into the matter and come away convinced, even at this great distance, that it is more reasonable to believe that eyewitness testimony than to disbelieve it. Or we might refer to the argument from coherence, the Bible in a way that is simply astonishing, utterly unlike other holy books, describes the world as it actually is, and human life as we find it to be, warts and all. There is no other book in the world, religious or secular, that still today commands the loyalty of hundreds of millions of people simply because it is so manifestly and relentlessly truthful. And I could go on enumerating arguments to justify a Christian saying that he or she knows that Christ is the Son of God and that the good news of salvation in his name is true in the ordinary sense of the word. That is, it is a fact. It is what's real. But that's not what John does here. John rests our knowledge of these things on another foundation. He certainly doesn't deny that the Christian faith is eminently reasonable. He would have thought it was the only reasonable position, that a great many solid arguments might be advanced on its behalf. But in John's mind, first and foremost, knowledge is personal. It's immediate, it's intuitive. In fact, most of what any person really knows, he knows in this way. His knowledge is of this type. When we say we know someone, we mean perhaps only that we have met the person, we've become acquainted with them. But if I say I know a person, I may mean something more. I may mean that through long association and intimate experience, I've come to have a real understanding of this person. I'm not only aware of what he looks like, but of his character, his sense of humor, his life history, his strengths and weaknesses. I know him. Husbands and wives come to know one another in this way. They remain human beings, of course, and their knowledge is not exhaustive, but there is much that they really do know because of the long and intimate relationship they have had. Well, it's this kind of knowledge that Christian believers have. Immediate, personal, intuitive, self-authenticating. They know God because he has made himself known to them. He has met them. And they have in turn met him. They know Christ Jesus because he has revealed himself to them. When God appeared to Adam in the garden, or Moses at the burning bush, or in the tent of meeting, or Isaiah in the temple, not a one of those men for a single moment quibbled with himself about how he might know that this is really God. As the saying goes, when in the jungle, a man might mistake the growl of a hyena for that of a lion. But when he hears the roar of a lion, he knows damn well it's a lion. Madame Curie knew that she was onto something, and she saw her experiments begin to glow. Nobody could doubt the existence of radium any longer. At Trinity Site in the New Mexico desert in July of 1945, after the first atomic bomb was detonated, nobody could any longer doubt the power stored in the interior of an atom. In the same way, nobody could doubt the resurrection of the Son of God who saw the risen Christ standing right in front of him. No one can doubt the reality of God's grace and power who has met God and experienced the power of that grace. Everywhere in the Bible and everywhere in history, this is how the knowledge of God and salvation has come. Through spiritual intuition, through personal encounter between God and man, and through self-authenticating divine revelation. That's what John means when he speaks of being born of God and being given an understanding that we may know. Very few people who are Christians today, very few people who have ever become Christians, went first looking to evaluate the Christian faith, see if it were true, stacking up the arguments for and against, and then coming to a conclusion. I don't deny that the Lord might use such a process, even that he has in some cases, but very rarely. Very little knowledge comes to any human being that way, as a matter of fact. We hardly ever learn what is true by investigation. Some things come to be known that way, but very little of real consequence for human beings, unless you're willing to say that the effect of an aspirin or the use of a cell phone is the meaning of your life. How do you know who your mother and father are? How do you know that they love you? How do you know that such and such a person is your friend? How do you know that what you said or did was wrong, and that's why you're ashamed? None of this can be discovered in a lab. But it's the kind of knowledge from which our lives are made. It's the kind of knowledge from which every human life is made. Who you are, what your life means, what kind of person you are, where you're going, how you might know God. None of that is knowledge susceptible to demonstration in a test tube, but it is vitally important knowledge. Everyone knows all this only in the way of personal and immediate and the intuitive encounter of persons. So it has been with us and God our Father and Christ our Savior. They came to us and introduced themselves to us, and we have come to get better and better acquainted with them as the time has passed. It's perfectly understandable that someone who does not know God is not impressed by our testimony about him. Some things have to be seen to be believed. Some people have to be met to be known. I once thought I was a basketball player. I was making progress up through the ranks of the teams in my school. I could see that I was improving in every phase or facet of the game. I couldn't jump, of course. I was unfortunately affected by an unusual degree of gravity. Still, I had hopes. But once I found myself in a game guarding a fellow 2 years younger than I and meeting him, encountering him, clarified everything. In a moment of stunning intuition, I realized I was not a basketball player and I would never be a basketball player. This boy could jump. I spent the entire game guarding his sneakers. Some things you know because you can't help but know them. And so it is with God and with Christ. We know because we know. It may sound weak to some, but remember that's the only way anyone knows most of what he knows. I do not know why the Lord has not made himself more visible in the world. I do not know why the risen Christ did not appear to the Roman emperor after his resurrection. I don't know why he has not provided the world with a demonstrative proof of his message, proof like you find in Euclid's geometry or Einstein's physics. I don't know why he reveals himself to some and not to others, but such is his will, and such are the facts of life. And it does no good for anyone to protest them. Rather, everyone ought to seek this knowledge, to seek this encounter with the heart of a loving God, knowledge that he alone can give and promises to give to anyone who honestly and sincerely seeks it. You will seek me and find me when you seek me with all your heart. He who comes to me, I will never cast out. How else would someone ever come to know God? How else would it be possible to know that when you die, you will go to heaven and not to hell? How else can you know that your sins are forgiven, that you are right with God? How else would it be possible to know those things but that God should make himself known to you and tell you these things? And because it is his word being spoken to you, you are convinced beyond the shadow of a doubt. I read the other day of a German physicist by the name of Alfred Runke, R-U-N-K-I. He died young, 56 years of age, in 1983. He and his wife were devout Christians and devoted themselves to gospel ministry in their home and elsewhere. And because of his education and his occupation, he had a ministry particularly to professionals, to academic types, and to students. He'd not been a Christian himself when he went off to university in Marburg in Germany. But early on, he was invited to a Bible study by an older man, a Russian emigre, who taught mathematics at Marburg. Runke later said that the Bible study hadn't been of much use to him. But when he heard the old Russian professor pray, he was deeply convinced that he was speaking to somebody else. In other words, the man found God because he heard someone else talking to him. And then, of course, God introduced himself to Alfred Runke. The text at Runke's funeral was 1 John chapter 3, verse 2. Beloved, we are God's children now, and what we will be has not yet appeared, but we know that when he appears, we shall be like him because we shall see him as he is. How do we know that? Because we know him. If you do not know him, don't rest until you do. And if you do know him, then live like it. And let others meet him through you. Amen.